All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody. Running a little late. I was running in a marathon this morning. Slowed me down.
I made good time.
Some of those other people, I was like, look, if you're this far behind, you're not going to win. You should just stop so the traffic can keep flowing. And that didn't happen. All right. Let me pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray you'd strengthen us. Help us to think your ways and your word more than just our own thoughts and more than the thoughts of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study here in on topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you'll remember week one was God's design for marriage, right? We talked about God's design for marriage. Then last week, we began the topic of divorce. And just as a reminder, this is an excerpt from our marriage, divorce, and remarriage position paper. We write that divorce is biblically permitted, though not required, when a spouse sins in a way that breaks the core of the marriage covenant, that is the one flesh union. So that's really the big category that allows for divorce. Because the marriage covenant is broken at the core, then that allows for that to happen. So it's not just, hey, you know, well, maybe we'll talk about this in a second, where you're going to see these two ditches that we can fall into. I'll review those. But it's not just, you know, kind of do whatever you want. And those and the categories that are marriage breaking are sexual immorality, and we talked about that last week, and then this week is going to be abandonment. And so that'll be new. We'll look at that this week. A couple things to review as well. These were some of the kind of main points we have kind of surmised over the past couple weeks. And you don't have these on your handout, but you'll have them at the end. Actually, you will have them at the end of your handout, the very last section of your handout where I review everything. But don't look ahead because it gives you extra principles, and we haven't discussed those yet, okay? So just chill out. Hold on. All right, so number one, marriage is the God-ordained covenantal union of one man and one woman designed to last until death. Number two, every divorce is due to sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Number three, divorce is biblically permitted, though not required, in cases of sexual immorality. Number four, divorce should generally not be pursued without the wisdom and authority of the elders. So we talked, that's basically what we talked about over the past couple weeks. That summarizes the main points from what we've discussed over the past couple weeks. And I mentioned the idea of ditches here. We do have to be careful because we want to be on God's path, God's way, right? And there are ditches, you know, you have the way, and then you got a ditch over here, and you got a ditch over here. And so the ditches can be, number one, autonomy, which is, and both of these really are self-rule, by the way, but the first one is autonomy is clearly self-rule in like the most obvious way, right? It's basically, how do I feel about it? What do I want? It must be right. That is just self-rule at the core, right? It feels right and do it. Or God wants me to be happy, so I guess I should just divorce this person. One person pointed out to me last week after Sunday school that someone had told them that once, and they just thought to themselves, it's ironic and sad. Yes, God does want you to actually be happy if by what you mean is ultimately joyful. The only way that's going to happen is to do what he says, right? So that's kind of the divorce for any reason mentality. We even saw Jesus addressing that last time in Matthew 19. Another ditch, though, is legalism. And this is equally, I would say, self-rule by adding our own rules to God's rule. In other words, we're still not really being ruled by God. We've just come up with extra rules. The other side kind of gets rid of rules and says, I don't like that rule. I'm going to get rid of it. This one says, whether I like this rule or not, I'm going to make it up because I just think it needs to be there. I'm kind of my own, you know, authority here. And both of those are self-rule. And so you can think in the New Testament, this gets addressed in several places, right? The forbidding of marriage. Paul addresses that. There are some among you who are forbidding marriage. You're saying you can't get married. There are others who are forbidding certain foods, right? When God has, in the New Covenant, has made all foods clean. So this could be in the category of divorce is never permitted, I would say, because I do think the scripture teaches this, that there are two situations in which divorce is permitted. Andy Nassali summarizes it well when he writes, while it is a serious error to permit what God forbids, that would be that first ditch, it is also wrong to forbid what God permits. That would be the second ditch. So to insist that initiating a divorce is never legitimate or that remarriage after divorce is never legitimate is to forbid what God sometimes permits. Okay, so the outline for today, that was our review. The outline for today, divorce for abandonment. And again, we're going to kind of following the same flow as last time. We're going to talk about more complex situations, just to give you an idea that, you know, this it requires wisdom to live the Christian life. And wisdom is not just do whatever you want. Wisdom is not make it up as you go along. It's the fear of God. We look at the word of God, and then we look at the situation that's happening, and we put all those together under the fear of God to say, what does God want us to do, right? We want to please God. If your desire is not to please God, you will not have wisdom. You're never going to get there. If your desire is to please God and you're reading his word, you're submitting to it, you're studying it, you're depending on the Spirit, you will have wisdom to honor God. I mean, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask, right? That means a heart that says, God, I want to please you. And this also involves other, you know, Christians in the church body and elders. That's why we said last time, you know, this isn't just a, what do I think? This is, you know, God is working through, he's giving you elders for a reason, right? And then we're going to very briefly touch on remarriage. I want to touch on it more than briefly. I have it in my notes to do that. I'm just being realistic. It's not going to probably happen today. So maybe next time, but I'll try to throw out a couple things. All right, so let's talk about 1 Corinthians 7. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible permits divorce for abandonment. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 15 through 16. The context here in 1 Corinthians 7, so we're going to, like I said, we're going to focus on, you know, really we're actually going to look at 12 through 16. 15 through 16 is going to be the exception clause, but we're going to look at all of 12 through 16, and I want to give you the context for it by backing up a little bit in 1 Corinthians 7 and just saying Paul is dealing with a bunch of different issues here. Many of them in 1 Corinthians 7 deal with marriage and things like that. The main point of this whole section, though, is to serve the Lord faithfully in whatever circumstance he has you. That's kind of the if you see that come up a couple times. So for example, 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And you see that again further on in 1 Corinthians 7. I would say that's probably the main point of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 7. But he's going to deal with marriage issues for a pretty significant chunk of this. But I'm just backing up a little bit just to show you that because in chapter 7, it's not the only issues he deals with. He deals with, what if you find yourself as a bondservant? And he basically says, look, you know, as long as you're a bondservant, you can honor the Lord there. If you have the opportunity to get your freedom, go ahead and get your freedom. And you can honor the Lord doing that, right? Are you circumcised? Okay, well, that's fine. Are you uncircumcised? Okay, that's fine, right? So his point is you just stay wherever the Lord has you, be there and serve him. But he's going to deal with a lot of marriage issues here because partially because that's some of the issues they have brought up. And he's going to try to help them see you need to just honor God right where he has you. So right out of the gate, he's going to deal with issues of marital intimacy. And it seems as though there's a faction in this church that is basically saying like, look, I don't think God wants us to engage in this intimacy stuff anymore. You know, he wants us to be kind of, you know, above that. So that's why he addresses the question. It is good. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so he's responding to this is verse 1, to what they wrote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Specifically, it seems like the question or the thing they're saying something. And what they're saying is, look, you can be being married. Okay, fine. But don't engage in intimacy. And he's going to say, no, that's not God's design. God has you in marriage. Intimacy is part of that. Engage in that regularly as a married couple, right? So right out of the gate, those are the issues he's dealing with here. They have misunderstood God's good design for marriage and how they honor God in marriage. Verses 2 through 5 is basically where he's going to talk about, yeah, how they need to fulfill their marital roles and duties. Then verses 8 through 9, he's going to talk to unmarried and widows, and he's going to say, look, singleness is not bad. That's where God has you right now. If you have a desire to get married, okay, that's not necessarily bad either, right? He's just going to deal with that issue. Verses 10 through 11, Christians who are married to Christians should not divorce. I think here he's kind of dealing with the issues to some degree that Jesus brought up in Matthew 19. He's kind of dealing with a divorce for any reason issue, I think, there. Verses 12 through 16, that's the part we're zooming in on. He's talking to Christians who are married to unbelievers. And so that's what we're going to zoom in on this morning. Okay, so that was a lot. It was context. It's okay if you don't remember all that, but maybe it at least helps orient you as to where we're at when we jump into the middle of chapter 7, okay? All right, so now you need to pay attention, right? That you may have zoned out, but now is the time Today is the day. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. We're going to have two, those who are married to unbelievers is the issue he's addressing. And we're going to have two different scenarios that come out of that one situation. And it's going to be kind of the same way Jesus addresses it, where he's going to deal with the big general principle that basically starts with, don't get divorced, right? We don't run into this looking for, can we get divorced? Then he's going to give an exception where Jesus says, except for in the case of immorality. And here he says, basically, except for in the case of an abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So it's kind of a similar pattern in that way. So verses 12 through 14, we have an unbelieving spouse who consents to live, stay married to the believer. And the outcome is the believer should not divorce. Verses 15 through 16, we're going to see an unbelieving spouse who does not want to remain married to the unbeliever. And he says, let it be so. The command is, let them go. Okay? So that's what we're looking at. So let's look at scenario one, when the unbelieving spouse consents to remain married to the believer. Verses 12 through 14, I'm just going to read the first two verses here, 12 and 13. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So to the rest I say, this is kind of, he's been dealing with different categories of people. Back in verse 8, to the unmarried and widows I say, verses 9, to the married I say. And then here, he's clearly talking about those who are married, but it's a mixed marriage now. One of them has become a believer, they've been married, now one of them has come to Christ. You gotta remember, we're dealing with first generation Christians here. One of them has become a Christian, the other one has not, and he's dealing with that issue. And we know that he zoomed in on that case because he refers to the unbelieving spouse seven times in verses 12 through 16. Okay, so that is the topic he's addressing here. You've got an unbelieving spouse. And he says, I say, I not the Lord. This is, if you were just reading this, you may think, oh, well, this must be something, this is not God's word or something, right? But verse 10, this is just in contrast to what he said in verse 10. Back in verse 10, when he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. I think what he means there is, he's basing that off of the Matthew 19 type stuff that's going on. I think he's dealing with the divorce for any reason thing. And he's saying, look, you don't get a divorce. Just for any reason. And so I think, he's not addressing issues that were common in the Jewish circles of the day. This, is divorce lawful for any reason? Or he's not even going to deal in this case with, is divorce permissible for sexual immorality? He kind of already was, I think, dealing with that when he says, the Lord says this, back in verse 10. He's just alluding to all that was said earlier, okay? So what does he mean here when he says, I, not the Lord? What he means is, this is a situation that Jesus didn't directly address in the Gospels. And why is that? Well, now we're in a Gentile context, we're starting to deal with more issues. Now we've got some spouses who've come to Christ and the other hasn't, right? The new covenant is in full swing here. And so Paul is addressing this issue. Should we divorce our pagan spouses? Does it defile us to stay married to our pagan spouses? That's the new issue. Jesus did not directly address that in the Gospels, but that's the issue the Corinthians are dealing with, okay? So that's what he means when he says, I, not the Lord. He's not saying this is less authoritative. This is just my opinion. Take it or leave it. He's not saying that. He is an apostle, capital A, apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. These are God's words to us, okay? So I just want to make that clear. Now, the situation that he gives here, if what? We have a Christian brother or sister, and he or she is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever consents, that means is agreeable, wants to remain married to them. Then, there's an implied then there, then here's what should happen. The believer should not seek a divorce, okay? So again, just as Jesus in Matthew 19 dealt with a general rule before he gives the exception, Paul is going to give an exception, but he's not there yet. He's giving you the general principle, right? Jesus is like, can we get married? Can we get divorced for any reason? And Jesus says, God said he made them one flesh. No, right? And then he's going to give the exception. We kind of same thing here. Paul's saying, they're saying, are we defiled by our pagan spouses? Should we divorce them? And Paul's saying, no. And he's going to give an exception later. But right now it's no, remain married. If they want to remain married, you remain married. with them. Again, the question does not begin, the answer does not begin with just thinking, oh, do I have grounds for divorce? But what can be done to preserve the marriage covenant? That is always the impulse of God in the scriptures, right? Again, that doesn't mean there aren't situations that warrant divorce. It just means the initial impulse always seems to be, the emphasis always seems to be, what can be done to preserve the marriage, okay? Okay, so why? He gives reasons in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So it seems that they thought, again, we're kind of mirror reading this based on what he's saying and the situation that we know in Corinth, and we're saying, okay, what's he getting at here? It seems like the question really has been, I'm married to an unbeliever. Is this possibly defiling me and my kids? That seems to be the issue he's addressing. You know, I'm united to one who's a pagan worshiper. They go to worship at the temples of the idols. By me being married and even in sexual union with this person, am I being defiled? And am I defiling our kids by staying married to this person? It might be that they're expanding Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20, where he deals with things like not being united to a prostitute and how that defiles you and things like that, that now they're thinking of all the sexual baggage even that their unbelieving pagan going to the prostitutes before they got married thing was going on, right? And so there's all this stuff that's going on in Corinth that make them wonder, should we stay married to these unbelievers, right? But that is an illegitimate application of 1 Corinthians 6, right? Because there what you had, he's dealing with the issue of you being intentionally directly relating yourself to a prostitute, which on the whole is immoral. That does not mean being intimate with an unbelieving spouse is immoral, right? So he's kind of clarifying that, I think. This is a holy God-ordained union. So the believer does not need a divorce to remain holy before God. In fact, in some ways, the believer being married to the unbeliever sets apart that marriage in a unique way, I think, is what's going on. That's what he means by holy there. Holy means set apart. It does not necessarily and always mean right with God. Okay, it means being set apart in a unique way. So it doesn't mean the unbeliever automatically becomes a Christian. That can't be what he means. Because why? In verse 16, he's saying they're an unbeliever. Right? So he's not saying they automatically became a believer by being married to you, a believer. So what's the point? The point is there's some sense in which they're set apart. There's some sense in which God's kindness towards his believing child in that marriage overflows and sets apart this union in a unique way. I think that's kind of what's going on here. Kind of like how Nabal's wife Abigail did him good in the Old Testament. She seems to be a believer. He is not. He is a fool, right? And there's a sense in which that even stops him from further sin initially, right? And protects him. So they're set apart as they're set apart in a way that's different from an unbeliever just being married to an unbeliever. That's a legitimate marriage, but they're not set apart in the same way where you have a believer that's now exercising some influence in this marriage and over the kids even, okay? So I think that's really what the issue is here. So in summary, Paul seems to be saying that his warning about not associating with the immoral and other things like that he said earlier does not mean automatically, hey, you have an unbelieving spouse, so leave them. I think that's kind of what he's getting at initially. I want to and to make one thing clear, he is not saying it's okay to marry an unbeliever if you have the choice, right? He's not saying that. He's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He deals with a widow wanting to remarry, and he says only let her. She's free to remarry only in the Lord. Okay, I mean, so in a first generation setting, maybe she was even married to an unbeliever. The point is now she has a choice of who she's going to marry. If you have the choice as a believer, only in the Lord. That is what God would expect of you. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16 also talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we have passages like that. So in summary, I think what's being said in this first scenario here is if your unbelieving spouse wants to remain committed to your marriage covenant, then you remain married to them and committed to that covenant. Now, what if the unbeliever doesn't want to remain faithful to the covenant? They don't want to remain married to you. This brings the exception clause, okay? He's gonna say there is an exception here. And so he's going to deal with that in verses 15 through 16. Scenario number two, when an unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage or wants to leave the marriage. So we get a contrast here, right? It's going to begin with the word but. You see that? So we kind of had, you know, this whole first scenario, and then, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So we have two alternatives being given. The first is they want to stay married. The second is they want to separate, okay? And the outcomes are different. The first one is you stay married. The second one is let it be so, let them go, okay? So we have a contrasting scenario here. This is the alternative, the if, okay, if the unbelieving partner separates, or there's like a de facto divorce, they're leaving, they're done. They don't want to be with you. Verses 15 through 16, the second part of verse 15, why? What's the reason he gives? Here's the reason in second part of verse 15. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so the reason is you're not enslaved. They leave. And he's saying, the reason you can let them have the divorce is because you're no longer enslaved once they leave. You're not in bondage to a covenant that they have walked out on. They're saying, look, I'm done with the covenant. And he's saying, you're not just then stuck in the covenant that they have abandoned, okay? You're not enslaved. You don't have to keep acting like the covenant is there when they have walked out on the covenant. I think I give you this quote maybe from Ciampa and Rosner in their commentary. They say, spouses are not stuck in the slavery of no man's land where they have no spouse because they have been abandoned and yet are not able to remarry because they remain married. They are free. So they're not enslaved to that. They would then be free. This, by the way, is also an argument for remarriage. When there's a biblical divorce, there can be biblical justification for remarriage, because this idea of being married, you know, Paul uses it in Romans, and he talks about when your spouse dies, you are now freed. You're no longer enslaved. In other words, you don't have to just, you're not consigned to a life of never having a spouse for the rest of your days just because you've been widowed. And so he's kind of using the same language here, right? Which I think points again to you have the ability to remarry just as much as if your spouse died, because that's essentially what happened. They broke the marriage covenant, right? Okay, so first reason, you're not enslaved. Second reason, God has called you to peace. You don't try to force them to stay. That's not going to result in peace, right? I don't think his point here is that, you know, probably in Roman, the way Roman law worked out, it's not like you really literally could force them to stay. They kind of had a more like no-fault divorcee type thing going on anyway. But I think the point is, you're trying through manipulation and demands and all these other things that are something, you're just trying to get them to stay, and they don't want to stay. And he's saying, that's not going to lead to peace, right? Like Romans 12, I think it's Romans 12, talks about, as much as it depends on you, right, live at peace. Don't just keep this going, because it's going to be war. Could also be the broader idea here, though, because peace also, if you think about the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom, is also just overall well-being. You're called to this well-being that God has for you. Rather than remaining enslaved in a covenant that no longer exists, so think about it this way. You know, you have a woman who's was married, has kids, husband abandons. These are a bunch of young kids. She has the opportunity to remarry. If she's thinking, I'm enslaved, there may be no avenue of the shalom well-being piece of remarriage and a husband that will father these children. I mean, help her. Right? So I think this could be another picture of the shalom that we're talking about, the peace that we're talking about. It's at least possible. I do think it's really clear that he's saying it's you're called to live at peace with all men. So if they want to leave, you fighting to keep it isn't going to work. I think that's very clear. The second piece, maybe not as much, although I think there's biblical warrant for it. The reason for this freedom and peace is found in verse 16. It begins with the word for, right? There's our logical connection. Because, here's the reason you're freed. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So this is the reason he gives for the freedom here. And so, you know, hey, they may be tempted to try to fight for this too, to remain, because they're thinking, well, God might use me to bring them to the Lord. Well, that might be true, and that's a good desire. And if your spouse wants to remain, that is your job, as much as it depends on you're living out the Christian faith in front of them, right? You're being a testimony to them. You're not just trying to alienate them, right? I mean, sometimes Christians can, you, in a mixed marriage, can try to alienate their unbelieving spouse, right? As if you can do nothing with them except go to church or something. There's a lot of human things you can and should and would do with your unbelieving spouse, right? The point here is you don't know if God would use you to save them or not. And if they want to leave, it's not your job to force them to stay thinking you're somehow going to force them to become a believer. So let them leave. So Paul's saying you're not bound and you should be as at peace in as much as it depends on you. Okay, so let me summarize what we've seen so far here. The point is, I'm gonna go back real quick too and mention the sexual immorality thing. Both sexual immorality and abandonment are type of actions that cut at the core of the marriage covenant. They cut at the core of being one flesh. That's why we have these exception clauses here. Immorality cuts at the physical and spiritual union of the marriage by enacting the sign of marriage with others who you are not married to. Right? I mean, you think about it. One flesh is more than the physical union, but it that is a pretty central piece to it normally. There may be some exceptions through you know, you can't, through physical injuries or something may happen, but you get the point. What I'm saying is this is to take it and then go with someone else is to cut at the core of one flesh, united, together. The two have become one. Now you're saying, well, yeah, we kind of became one, but I'm going to kind of rip away from you to go become one with this other person, right? And then abandoning acts, things related to abandoning, constitutes a refusal to remain one flesh. It's the unbeliever unilaterally deciding to break the marriage covenant, to break the one flesh union. Hey, I'm not going to be one flesh with you anymore. And they're ripping that apart. So that I think that's the point. Nisali, again, I think he's helpful here. He rightly notes, physical desertion is as serious as porneia, so that's the sexual immorality clause. Each is a ground for divorce because each breaks the marriage covenant to leave and cleave and become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Okay, so that is the big picture there. We have another exception now, right? We got the sexual immorality clause, we got the abandonment clause, and just like we did with Matthew 19, we need to give some thought to the fact that wisdom is going to be required to sort out some complicated situations, okay? The main point is very easy to see, right? So you have a spouse who just says, look, I'm done, I'm leaving, they file divorce paperwork, they're gone. You let them go. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Okay? But does abandonment mean only situations in which an unbeliever leaves the home and files divorce paperwork? Are there ways a spouse can abandon the one flesh relationship without filing divorce paperwork? Can a spouse who is part of the one flesh union act in a way that is seeking to amputate their partner essentially out of the one flesh union? Right? I mean, you can have a body part, your body can be ripped apart through surgery that you go in there for, or other ways. So the question is, are there other ways that this amputation can happen? That they can say, look, I'm not one flesh with you anymore. I'm breaking this. Or is it only when they put it on a piece of paper and sign it? Right? That's the question. And I think the answer is yes, there are other ways that are similar to this. I'll give you a clear example in a minute, but I want to show you how the text points us in this direction, just like in the Matthew passage. So in the Matthew passage, you know, I think sometimes we read that and we think, yes, for adultery, it's done. But remember, the word was broader. It wasn't, there's a Greek word for adultery. It was not that word. That word actually gets used in the same verse in Matthew 19. But the exception is based on sexual immorality, which is the broadest Greek term for that type of illicit behavior. So that kind of, we talked about issue when we started dealing with all sorts of issues, right? Like, did they have pornography in mind? Well, no. They didn't have that in mind, but could it be, it seems like it can be, just how, you know, they say, don't get drunk with wine. Does that mean that doesn't apply to champagne or vodka or something else? Well, no, obviously it can apply to those things, right? And I think we have the similar situation there. And so we talked about some complex situations that we could find ourselves. You kind of have the same thing happening here. You have a similar thing here where there's a broader pointer in the text to it's not just they left and filed divorce paperwork, okay? And we already kind of know that because not every culture is going to have divorce paperwork. I mean, different cultures are going to do it differently anyway, right out of the gate. But The word "in such cases," actually the phrase "in such cases" in 1 Corinthians 7:15, let me read that again. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." This is the only place in Scripture where the phrase "in such cases" appears, okay? There's a singular version of the phrase that does, like "in this case." That appears a couple times. In 1 Corinthians 11:22, "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" He's talking about when they came to communion and they all were selfish. And he says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" That's just the singular version of this phrase. So when he says that, what's he talking about? In this specific situation. In this situation. Right? But whenever he's going to say, we're going to see this in a second, he uses it plural and he says, in such cases, there is at least a pointer to the idea that it's in this exact situation and situations that are basically the exact same thing, right? They're analogous in significant ways. Wayne Grudem does he goes through, because he says this doesn't get used anywhere else in the Bible, this phrase. So he goes to other literature of the time and kind of expanding around the time. And he looks for this Greek phrase in those places. And one place, I'll just give you one example that he gives you. He has a couple more in this journal article he wrote. I think I've referenced it down there if you ever want to go look it up. But he refers to Philo, a Jewish author who lived between 30 BC and 45 AD, and commenting on the 10th plague. This is actually a quote from Grudem. Let me read this. "In commenting on the 10th plague that came on Egypt, when the Egyptians discovered that all their firstborn sons and firstborn cattle had been killed, Philo comments," and so here's the quote, "and as so often happens in such cases," so that's our phrase, "they thought that their present condition was but the beginning of greater evils and were filled with fear of destruction." So he quotes that and he says, the specific situation that Philo names is the sudden death of their firstborn sons. But he uses the phrase "in such cases," and it cannot be limited to the situation only because that situation had never happened before. So you see what he's saying? He's saying this has to apply to more than just this one case. Whenever he says, look, the firstborn, as happens in such cases, they started panicking. That's the only time firstborn had been wiped out like that. So what's his point? In such cases, in situations where we've had similar just crazy stuff happen, right? There's like a big earthquake and the moon goes dark and stuff like that. That's another case where they're kind of like, oh, the gods are angry with us or something, right? So that's what he's saying here. He says, yet Philo is referring to something that happens quite often, for he says, as so often happens in such cases. His meaning must be, as so often happens when sudden tragedy strikes, which is a much broader category than just the death of all the firstborn sons in a nation. So it's more than just one specific case that was just given moments ago. No, it's something that would be analogous. To be clear, this does not open the door to whatever you want it to mean, does it? There's got to be an analogy here. It's got to be like it in significant ways. It's not just, well, I'm not happy, therefore I feel like they've abandoned me, therefore I'm going to divorce them. Right? That's not analogous. There has to be the unbeliever is somehow abandoning this situation, the covenant. So now the question is, what cases are the equivalent of an unbeliever physically abandoning the marriage, severing the marriage covenant commitment? What cases are like that? And again, as with the case of sexual immorality, we have the obvious direct, they leave, they file a divorce paperwork, but there are other ways that this could happen. To be clear, I want to be really clear here, we're not talking about a spouse merely struggling to fulfill their role well. I mean, every spouse struggles at some point to fulfill their role well. That's not what we mean by abandonment. We're not even talking about them sinning or coming up short, right? We're talking about a willful abandoning of the commitment to be one flesh. That's what we're talking about. There's a willful abandoning of that. It's got to be that type of situation. A renunciation of marital vows. As Nisali points out, desertion or separation may not be spatial, That is, the spouses may still live in the same home, but the desertion or separation is still real because the sinful patterns abandon the one flesh union that is essential to the marriage covenant. Okay, so what situations fit this? This takes wisdom. Again, the most obvious would be something like this. A permanent leaving but not filing for divorce. So let's say you have a situation in which a man, he's married, they have children, and he says, look, I met another woman, I'm done, see you later, I'm checking out. But he doesn't want to divorce her. He's okay not to marry the other woman, he's just going to live with her, but he doesn't want a divorce because he doesn't want to have to pay child support. Okay? Has the unbeliever left? Has the unbeliever abandoned the marriage in a way that we would say, in such cases, this fits that? To me, that's a pretty clear yes, right? That's pretty clear. This is almost exactly the same situation as them leaving and filing the paperwork. The only thing is they didn't want the consequences of filing the paperwork. And part of this is, why does God permit divorce? There is a justice aspect to it, a protection of the innocent spouse. So yes, this makes sense that this would fit this category. Exodus 21 deals with a similar situation. It's a little more complex. It's dealing with a wife who is basically she was purchased, and it's like, so you'd call it, she's like a slave wife, but not slave the way we think of as an American chattel slavery. But still, it's more of a complex situation. But the guy, it's a situation where maybe he takes her, it's his wife, then he decides, and he's kind of done, he wants to marry someone else. Okay, and this is case law, so he's not saying, this is the way God designed it, go do this. But he wants to protect this woman. And so in the law, the case law says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, the original wife's food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without the payment of money. In other words, she's released and free. She's not under bondage to him anymore. If he's not going to fulfill these roles, right? So you kind of the same thing. This guy's like, look, I want to stay married to you, but I'm not going to fulfill any of the roles. I'm not even financially going to fulfill the roles of providing for you. It's kind of a similar situation to that Exodus passage. Okay. Next case, abuse. read a quote here from Jeremy Pierre and Greg Wilson, just so we kind of get an idea of what we mean by abuse. Abuse desecrates what God made sacred, the personhood of those who bear his image. More specifically, an abusive person uses his personal capacities to force another person to deliver on his personal desires. The force he exerts inflicts damage, that is, the effect of weakening someone to make them easier to control. Now, obviously, we could have a whole session on divorce, right? I mean, so I understand that's a lot to unpack first time you read it. I'm just giving that to you in case you want to look at it later, try to understand, okay, what do we mean when we say divorce, or sorry, abuse? There obviously are different kinds of abuse. Jim Neuheiser points this out, including physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, and emotional abuse. Abusive actions and words typically come from a fleshly heart ruled by angry desires. Okay, so again here, I think there's a pretty clear situation, right? You have a husband, could be a wife too, but you have a husband who is physically violent with his wife, right? And not we're not just talking even like one time he lost his cool. We're talking, you know, physically violent, regularly physically violent. Well, I mean, part of the one flesh relationship, Paul points out in Ephesians 5, is a husband should cherish his wife as his own body. Now, I understand that an unbelieving spouse is not fully going to get that. Even a Christian spouse is not fully going to get that. I get that. But it does seem pretty clear that your beating part of your one fleshness means I don't want you to be part of my flesh anymore. Right? I mean, that seems pretty clear. And just logically, if one act of adultery committed can permit divorce because you've cut to the core of this marriage covenant, how would regular physical beatings not fit this at some point? Right? Chrysostom, a church father who lived around 349, commenting on 1 Corinthians 7:15, said, if day by day he buffet or punch you, thee, and keep up combats, that means war and fighting with you, on this account, it is better to separate. For this is what he glances at, saying, he's referring to Paul's words, but God has called us in peace. For it is the other party who furnished the ground of separation, even as he who committed uncleanness, which is porneo, which is the sexual immorality. What he's saying is basically by beating you, they're doing the same thing as committing adultery. They've left the covenant. They're done. Now, does someone in that situation, again, so think about it though. This takes a little bit of wisdom here because it's not exactly the same as they just left. Right? The abusive husband probably doesn't want to leave, right? She's going to be the one that has to leave the house. And you say, but he didn't leave. Why are you leaving the house? Oh, but he left, right? Of course he doesn't want to leave the house. He's happy to have you under his control through his physical violence. But if that's not going to happen, then you have to be the one to leave. But who's the cause of that? He is. You see? Okay. So to be clear, are we saying that every divorce is legitimate just because a spouse claims to be abused? Well, no, obviously not. As with the issue of non-physical adultery, these cases would require more wisdom to sort out. Jim Neuheiser again. There is a difference between a man who raises his voice on occasion and the man who physically beats up or berates his wife. Just as we wouldn't encourage divorce in the case of every person who has a lustful thought or look, we wouldn't say that every spouse who has spoken hatefully in anger should be punished as a murderer or has given grounds for divorce. But the point is, there are genuine cases of abuse that could qualify. You know, obviously that physical beating situation would, but I think there are other areas. Abuse of children, I think, would be a pretty obvious one, right, that could fall under this. Extreme and prolonged relational cruelty, patterns of threats, verbal and mental abuse to control one's spouse. Again, this is more than just quarrelsomeness. This is more than just my feelings are hurt because you raised your voice. But it takes wisdom, right? It's kind of like the sexual morality thing, right? It's gonna take wisdom, but I do think there's a line there that can be crossed, and this is why we need to involve elders in this situation. It takes a lot of wisdom to know the situation, to apply God's word to that situation. Another category, incorrigible and serious addictions to alcohol, drugs, and gambling. Incorrigible, this adjective describes a person who is unwilling or unable to receive correction, to improve, to change, or reform his or her ways. So what if a person has a serious addiction that is significantly, seriously harming their spouse? Okay, so you know, you may have an unbelieving spouse that they might get drunk at times. I don't know. It's not necessarily what I'm going to say. It's going to take wisdom here. But some of the things that may be more clear would be, let's say you have a guy and he lives, he refuses to work, his wife works, and he takes, you know, as much of the money as he can to spend it on illegal drugs and partying with his friends. Does that at some point become abandonment? Of course he doesn't want to leave. Of course he doesn't want to file for divorce as long as she's working and bringing home money and he can keep using his drugs, his drug addiction with all his friends and partying. At some point though, if it's incorrigible, there is no response to correction. There is no desire to change. So again, we're not just saying this is a one and done thing, maybe. I mean, I suppose it could be serious enough that it could be a one and done thing, but you get the point. This takes wisdom to sort out. It takes a fear of God to sort out. You know, wife sitting at home all day drunk and spending all the money shopping online to the point where the family is about to lose their home, perhaps. Could that eventually, and she's incorrigible in it, right? Being continually confronted over it. Could that? It could, I think. Again, I'm not saying right out of the gate, yes. I mean, it would take so much information we'd have to get to figure this out. So much involvement to say, can we do something here? Because again, the first question is, what can be done to save the marriage? The first question is not, do I have grounds for divorce? But that doesn't mean there aren't possibly grounds for divorce to protect the innocent party. When the unbeliever has said, look, I'm done with the one fleshness, right? It's all about me. Again, we're all selfish. I'm saying to the core of cutting that apart. compulsive, destructive gambling. I mean, this is becoming more and more of an issue, isn't it? And again, you may have an unbelieving spouse. They might gamble. They may even gamble a lot. But could it get to a point where it is compulsive, incorrigible, and the family has gone into such debt and they're about to lose the house? I mean, can we get to a point where this becomes abandonment? I think the answer is yes. I think we can get there. So again, I say these could be because it depends on how the person responds to correction, what attempts are being made to change. Again, we're not just talking about an unbelieving spouse who drinks or even perhaps gets drunk on occasion or gambles or even regularly gambles. We're talking about serious, significant things that are ongoing, incorrigible, a ripping apart of the one flesh where it's just me in a way that says, I'm done with you. So we need God's wisdom. We have to have a fear of God, desire to please God above all else, and we would need the help of our elders, pastors who study the scriptures, study our situation, and put all those things together in a fear of God to help us figure out how can I please God in this situation, right? That's what we want. Okay. Does the Bible permit remarriage? Well, we don't have time for that. So next time, no. We are doing a Q&A next time, so maybe we'll begin the Q&A by doing a few things related to remarriage. I'm just going to give you the basic summary, though. The basic summary is death of a spouse. Can you remarry? Yes. Biblical divorce. Can the innocent party remarry? Your spouse commits adultery. You divorce. Can you remarry? Yes. Same thing with abandonment. Yes, right? Otherwise, the point of divorce is so that you could potentially remarry. Otherwise, just separate and don't get a divorce, right? So the fact that it's permitted seems to indicate remarriage would be permitted. You are the guilty party in a situation, or it was an unbiblical divorce, and both of you are the guilty party. The answer is generally no, without trying to go back and fix that, or at least whatever restitution or fixing can be done. And it may be that nothing can be done. That's why, is it possible? Well, maybe. Maybe if there's nothing you can do to repair that, and you've repented and things like that. That's going to take a lot of wisdom. That's the one where you're probably going to have the most questions. I'm going to have the most questions. We'll have to sort it out. But anyway, I just wanted to give you a basic overview of that. Let's see. Skip over all those. Okay, let's jump to the end here. Review the main principles we've seen in this study so far. So again, next week will be Q&A. You can certainly send in questions either related to this or other things. If we have time, I may begin that with a short talk on remarriage or just a couple things on remarriage. We'll see. But here's the things we've seen. Number one, marriage is the God-ordained covenantal union of one man and one woman designed to last until death. Number two, every divorce is due to sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Number three, divorce is biblically permitted, though not required, in cases of sexual immorality. Number four, if an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believer should let him or her go and is not enslaved to remaining formally married or permanently single. Number five, there are complex situations that could fall under the two categories of sexual immorality and abandonment. Number six, divorce should generally not be pursued without the wisdom and authority of the elders. Number seven, in our counsel, we should usually start by asking, can anything be done to heal this marriage before we ask, are there grounds for divorce? Number eight, after a biblical divorce, remarriage is permitted for the innocent party. Number nine, remarriage situations can be complex and should generally not be pursued without the wisdom and authority of the elders. So we want to be a marriage-keeping church. We want that to characterize us. We want to be a church that helps struggling marriages. You may be in a marriage that is struggling. What you need is you need fellow Christians to help you in that, right? You don't need to just wait until things have completely blown up. And so encourage you to seek out godly wisdom and counsel from others in the church on these things as you seek to honor God. We must realize as a church that that divorce and remarriage are not some sort of unpardonable sins, right? God's grace is just as active in the middle of these situations. But that doesn't mean we just do whatever we want, right? We want to be a marriage-keeping, covenant-keeping church. That is the goal. And in doing this, we can in some way shine a light for Christ, right? In a world that is very confused, that has no idea what's going on with this thing called marriage, which is one of the most foundational aspects of human life, we have God's revelation. And as we live by that and teach that, we shine light that God's wisdom is what we need. God is the creator. God is the owner. God is the redeemer. We need God. We need Christ. So that's where we want to be. Well, let me close this in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for not leading us to our own ways of sorting things out, but giving us your wisdom, your design even. We pray that you would help the marriages in our church be strong, healthy, committed to honoring and glorifying you, humble towards one another, patient with one another. We even pray for those among us that have unbelieving spouses. Would you even draw those unbelieving spouses to know you, God? Would you open their eyes to see their need of Christ? Would you help those who have experienced divorce, whether innocently or whether even sinfully, to know your redeeming love and power for them, and to know that you are gracious and merciful. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.